We started last week looking at these three chapters in Romans, 9 to 11. So Lord willing, we'll be able to, in our third and fourth message today, get through most of the highlights from this chapter. So we started off by mentioning that that the chapters basically break down. Chapter 9 is Israel in the past and how they descended into blindness. Israel present in chapter 10 in their state of blindness. And then chapter 11, the eventual restoration of the nation Israel. And we also mentioned that it's very important to emphasize that God has not given up on his people Israel, that the church has not replaced Israel. God still has plans for the nation Israel. And it speaks to the character of God that he keeps his word. We read from 1 Corinthians 1 this morning about the wisdom of God in the eternal plans for salvation and how he's woven together these intricate things in these different people groups. And just as now there is the nations and as the Gentiles and then the nation Israel and then the church, throughout all eternity there will be that distinction. So just thinking a bit about that, 1 Corinthians 10 verse 32 says, "Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Gentiles or to the church of God," showing these three different people groups. And so we see the nations born after the flood. And then at the Babel, Tower of Babel, through their desire to be one in opposition to God, God dispersed them, confusing their languages. And so then confusing their language, and then they spread out and became many nations. And then we see the birth of Israel, Genesis 11 and 12, with the calling of Abraham. And then we see the birth of the church in Acts chapter 2. And so we see each had a distinct beginning. We also mentioned as well about blindness or hardening of the heart. And initially, the Gentiles were in that state. And we see in all the different civilizations of the world, they began with a knowledge of God, whether we see individuals in the early chapters of Genesis or even in the nations, they had an initial understanding and knowledge of God, but eventually they turned away from God. They suppressed the truth and they exchanged the truth for a lie. And then Paul describes the Gentiles in Ephesians 4 walking and their futility, alienated by a darkened understanding and a hardened heart. And that word hardened heart could also be translated blindness. They are blind, judicially blind. But then we see Israel, who had a greater privilege. We mentioned these blessings they had in Romans 9. They were taken out from among the nations, and they were God's special people. And all the blessings that came with that, including a greater understanding of who God is, the one true God, and a greater understanding of what he wanted from them. And so that when Israel sinned, they were actually transgressors. The nations still sinned, but they didn't have the law. The law was given to Israel. And so Israel had a greater responsibility and a greater sin, in a sense, because they were transgressors. They went over a known boundary. And so it came to the time of Christ. And during the course of Israel's history, they constantly were turning away from God. And there were often just a few that truly were believers. And we mentioned the principle of the remnant last week. God always had a remnant in within Israel that remained true to him. But then they came to the time of Christ, and they rejected their Messiah. Matthew chapter 12, the Lord healed that boy. And it was obvious he had done that God-ordained work. And there was such a hardening of heart, such opposition to him by the rulers. And they could see, they could not deny what had happened. So they had to ascribe it to a different cause. And they said, you're doing it by the power of Beelzebub. And when they had willfully chosen blindness, that was the end. The Lord started speaking in parables. And the kingdom was delayed. They rejected their king, and so they didn't get the kingdom. And then Stephen said in Acts chapter 7, you always resist the Holy Spirit. And so we see that blindness comes when anybody hardens their heart, a deliberate choice. But God in his mercy, and we talked about his mercy this morning, God in his mercy, while one group is being hardened, he's bringing blessing to another. But with the ultimate goal that all the people groups will someday come to recognize their Messiah. Not every individual, of course. Many individuals are lost, but the people groups themselves. And it applies specifically to Israel in our chapter, where Israel, the nation, Paul asks that rhetorical question, has God forgotten? Has he cast away his people? And Paul says, definitely not. It speaks to his character. It speaks to his power that he will accomplish his eternal purposes. And his people, Israel, will someday be restored to him. And so we can look at chapter 10. And we got to verse 4 last week. But just looking at the chapter itself, the way it breaks down, we see that a summary of the whole chapter shows that faith in Christ is essential for salvation, and that this message of salvation is available to all people. Verses 1 to 5, righteousness comes through faith and not by the works of the law. Verses 6 to 13, salvation is near and accessible to everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. Verses 14 to 15, preaching Christ is vital because faith comes from hearing about Christ. And then verses 16 to 21, most Israelites have not accepted the gospel despite the message being available to all. And so in our time today, there's a remnant of Jews within the church. The nation itself is away from God. But God always has a remnant of Jews. So today there is a remnant of Jews within the church. And that itself speaks to the truth that God has not forgotten his people Israel. He will restore them someday because he's keeping a remnant. And so let's just look a little bit at this chapter now. Beginning at we'll just mention in review verses 1 to 4 showed how Israel tried to get righteousness in the wrong way. Notice in verse 1 of chapter 10, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Now notice in your Bibles, verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So Israel was trying to do it through the works of the law. They thought because they were the special people of God that they were automatically saved. The Pharisees had corrupted the law, and there was that mindset that we are the sons of Abraham. And that's what the rulers said to the Lord Jesus in John chapter 8. We are sons of Abraham. But the Lord said to them, if you were truly a son of Abraham, you would believe on me. Yes, you physically descend from Abraham. You are of Israel, the nation, but you're not saved. Because if you were, you would believe on me. And so we see that they were trying to get salvation through the works of righteousness. But Christ is the end of the law. He's fulfilled the law. He's the goal. He's the purpose. He's the end game of the law. And so he fulfilled the law perfectly by his holiness and always doing what was right. But he also bore the curse of the law. He bore the penalty of the law so that anybody in the world could be saved if they believe on him. Notice the end of verse 4, to everyone who believes. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. So now he goes into verse 5 of our passage, and this is another authentication that God is not finished with the nation Israel, and that this passage is about the nation Israel because of the multitude of Old Testament passages, Old Testament references that Paul refers to. The Gentiles would not know anything about these passages. And so this shows that this chapters 9 to 11 is about the nation Israel by Paul's use of the Old Testament. And so here in verse 5, he quotes from Leviticus 18 and verse 5. And he says, Moses wrote about the righteousness which is of the law. And the man who does these things shall live by them. In other words, if you want to be saved by the law, you have to keep the law perfectly. As James says in James chapter 2, verse 10, if you stumble in one point, you're guilty of the whole law. It would be like me driving down the 401 and I get pulled over by a police officer for speeding. And I say to the officer, well, it's true I was speeding, but you know something? I've never murdered anybody. I've never stolen from anybody. Of course, the officer would say, that's irrelevant. You've broken the law. And so we think about God's law, the Mosaic law. If you don't keep it perfectly, you're guilty of the whole thing. We can't keep it perfectly. Why? Because we're sinners. We're born dead in trespasses and sins. We don't become a sinner because we sin. We sin because we already are a sinner the moment we take our first breath. In fact, in the womb, the moment we're conceived, we're already a sinner. The moment we're a living person within the womb of the mother, we're already a sinner. But notice verses 6 to 8. Paul is going to quote from Deuteronomy 30. And I think it would be helpful to turn there. But first we'll read these verses and then we'll turn to Deuteronomy 30. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And so Paul, again, quotes from the Old Testament. And so let's turn to Deuteronomy 30 to see how Paul uses that passage to illustrate a truth. And so in Deuteronomy 30, Moses has gathered the people that are going to be entering the land pretty soon. And Moses knows he's not going. Moses can't enter the land. The Lord had punished Moses because of his sin and striking the rock and anger when the Lord had just told him to speak to the rock. And so Moses can't enter the land, but he's getting the people prepared to enter the land. And so in Deuteronomy, he has a lot of passages about that they, if they will be faithful to the Lord will bless them. And so he says in verse 10, if you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments, and his statutes which are written in the book, this book of the law, and if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Now, again, the Lord didn't expect the people to be sinless. He didn't expect them to perfectly keep the law. But what he expected of them is to be faithful, and that when they sin, they would bring the prescribed offerings, and they would be faithful and observing the commandments of the Lord in that sense, that they were to be blameless, not sinless, but blameless. And so they were to be faithful to the Lord and not to turn to idols. But notice what he says in verse 11. For this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. You know these things. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will go into heaven, ascend into heaven for us, and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it. Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. Moses knew that they would not have him with them when they crossed into the land. And he wanted them to understand, I have been the one to bring the word of God to you all these years. Remember at Mount Sinai, they were afraid, Moses, you speak to God for us. And Moses was the one that would bring the word of God to them. But what's going to happen when Moses isn't there? When they don't have Moses with them? They might say, we don't have anyone to go up the mountain. We don't have anyone to go to God and bring the word of God to us. We don't have anyone like that. Now what? How do we know what to do? And Moses is telling them, you already have all that you need. You don't need somebody to go up to heaven. You don't need anyone to go beyond the sea. Verse 14, because you have the word is near you in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. And Moses had been recounting all these statutes and things that they had had before, and he's recounting them because he knows he won't be around much longer. And so the message is, you don't have to, there's nothing you need to do except to believe. Believe the word that you already have. To see how this applies to our passage, let's go back to Romans chapter 10. So Paul quotes this to show Israel, you have a word now. You just need to believe the word that is being brought to you. And his message to individual Jews is this. Even in this time period when the nation Israel is away from the Lord in blindness, you don't, as individuals, have to be that way. You can be saved. You don't have to say, who's going to go up to heaven and tell us the truth? Who's going to go to the sea and to the abyss, descend into the abyss to bring up Christ from the dead? And what we have here, Paul using this passage from Deuteronomy to show that the work has been done, but just like Israel had to believe the word that was given to them by Moses, today you just have to believe the message that has been given. The work has already been done. Notice the reference to who will ascend into heaven. That is to bring Christ down from above. No one has to bring Christ down from above. He's already come down from above. Nobody has to bring Christ up from the dead, verse 7, because he's already risen from the dead. It's done. The work is complete. And so now the word is near you. You have the word, and all you have to do is believe it. That is the word of faith which we preach. And so what we see here, that this message to Israel would cut to the heart of the fact that they had rejected their Messiah. Because it says Christ is the one who came down from heaven. That means he is Lord. He is God. That's something they rejected. And so to go from that place of blindness, from the place of being lost, to a place of salvation, they had to believe that Christ came down. He was the Lord of heaven. He was the Son of God. But they also had to believe that he rose from the dead. And so you don't have to say, who will bring Christ up from the dead? He has risen. He's risen from the dead. He said, I'm he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. And so the word has to be believed. The work is done. And so then he goes on in verse 9 to say that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's again reiterating the word that that just has been given, that Christ came down from above, that he is Lord. Jesus is not an imposter. Jesus is not that illegitimate son they claimed he was. No, he's the Lord. He's not Jesus. He's the Lord Jesus. And you need to confess it. You need to agree with it. You need to distance yourself from the nation Israel, who rejected Christ, who crucified him, who said he claimed to be the Son of God, but yet didn't believe in him. You have to say, I now choose Christ instead of my nation Israel. I believe in Christ. He is the one who came from above. He is Lord. He is God. But you also have to believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. And if you believe that, you will be saved. That's the gospel message. It's not enough that Christ died for our sins, but remained in the grave. To be our Savior, he had to be risen from the dead. We need to put our trust in a living Savior. That's how we are, who have the truth, are different than the religions of the world. The religions of the world, their leaders are dead. But Christ, the eternal God, who became man and died for our sins, rose again from the dead the third day. And now he can be the author of eternal life to all who believe on him. But then it says in verse 10, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. We see here the same thing being said, but in the reverse order. And possibly the reason for that is that in verse 9, speaking about the order, the chronological order of Christ. He came down from heaven as God, and he died, and then he rose again. That's the order, chronological order of the work. But now our heart's response, before we can confess him with our mouth, we have to believe in our heart. So first belief comes. There comes that time when you believe the word that has been given, and you accept it, and salvation comes. And the natural response is to proclaim it with your mouth. I believe. Lord Jesus, I know you died for my sins. I know that I'm a sinner and lost, but you died for me. I trust you as now as my Lord and Savior. First, the first person you express with your mouth that belief you now have in your heart is the Lord God himself. The Lord God himself is the first one you confess it to. And then, Lord willing, not long after that, you will do it publicly through the ordinance of baptism, where you proclaim, I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're confessing with your mouth. And it's an ongoing process for the rest of your life here on earth, and then through all eternity, you will confess this truth of why you are saved. It's because you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ with your heart, and now you're expressing it with your mouth. And so it's the word that is near and it's here because the work has been done. And so we see here how Paul, in a masterful way by the Holy Spirit, used that event in Israel's history when Moses gave his exhortation or charge to the people of Israel to just believe the word they've already been given. That's the message today, to believe the word that has already been given, and we have it here in the word of God. And then verse 11 says that whosoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Today, in this age of grace, this age of the church, whether you're a Jew or Gentile, as individuals, you can be saved if you will call upon the Lord. And in this quotation from Isaiah 28, verse 16, it says, "Will whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." Will not be put to shame. You will never regret it because you have believed in the only name that can save you. As verse 13 says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Christ is the name by which we can be saved. The name And the word of God, when it speaks of God, it speaks to his character, his attributes. So when we speak about the name of God, it speaks about all the attributes of God, who he is, his omnipotence, his omnipresence, his omniscience, his eternal nature. And so we believe in the name of the Lord. We believe in who he is. He is the Lord Jesus who came from heaven. He is the one who rose from the dead by his own power. We speak about who he is and that he's the only Savior. The name of the Lord Jesus, the name Jesus means Jehovah salvation. He is the one through whom we can have salvation. And there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. No religion, no cult, no religious leaders throughout history can save you. Only the Lord Jesus Christ. It had to be someone that came down from heaven and to be that one who would die for our sins and to rise again the third day. And so it says, verse 12, there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. When it says Greek, it means Gentile. There's no distinction between Jew and Gentile, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. So Israel now is in a state of blindness. Most people in the nations are in a state of blindness. But here is the Lord today saving Jews, saving Gentiles in this one body, the church. And today he is doing this great work. Whoever calls upon him will be saved. And then we read in verses 14 to 15, how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good news. Isn't it great to have good news? Remember different times in your life when you had news you just had to tell people. That special person, family, friends, you have exciting news. Maybe when you were engaged or when you were going to be married or when you're having your first child or that first job or that job promotion or just some good news and you just got to tell people that. What greater news do we have than that the truth about the Savior of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to proclaim, as that early church did, that Christ is risen from the dead. He's the Lord who came down from heaven, and he's the one who died for us, and now he's risen from the dead, and now he's ascended and gone back to the right hand of God, and now is a glorified man sitting at the right hand of God interceding for us. And so we have a beautiful message. And so it says here that the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, we have something that is worth sharing. And when it talks about how shall they hear without a preacher, it doesn't mean somebody who is designated preacher or a full-time worker or somebody who preaches in churches. We are all called to be witnesses. Not all of us are evangelists. Not all of us have the gift of evangelism. But we are all called to be witnesses. What is a witness? In the original language, it's martyr. And some people in church history, many people in church history, by their witness, have been called to be martyred for the faith. That doesn't mean we will, of course, at least not now. But we are called to bear witness to something that the Lord has done. We don't prove our faith by science. We don't prove it by in scientific experiments. We prove it by the same way a court case is proven, by a multitude of witnesses. In the Old Testament, a matter was established on the basis of two or three witnesses. Think of the millions of witnesses there are today. Now, certainly in the early days, some were eyewitnesses, but then they passed that truth down to the next generation and the next generation. And today, we're 2,000 years removed, but God still has his witnesses proclaiming that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And so that's how people believe. They believe the word of God that has already been given. We just have to preach it, not change it, not make it more attractive, not to make it more palatable to people's ears. Just proclaim it, and receptive hearts will receive it. And so we are to proclaim the truth that has already been given, the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And so he says in verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It comes by hearing and believing the word of God, that Christ is the Savior and the only Savior. Verse 16, it says, who has believed our report? And that's a quotation, of course, from Isaiah 53, verse 1. And that's speaking about that future generation of Israel. That, remember, the Lord said, this generation rejected me. They won't get the kingdom. It will be a future generation that will get the kingdom. And we look down, the future has not happened yet, but someday during that time of sorrow, time of Jacob's trouble that comes upon the earth after the church is gone to be with the Lord's going to judge the earth. And he's going to use this time of judgment to restore Israel to himself. And there will be a remnant, as there is in every time period, there will be a remnant of Jews that believe. And there will be 144,000 that will actually go out and preach and lead many people to believe in the gospel of the kingdom. And many people will be saved, and many people will be martyred. But these 144,000 will preach the gospel of the kingdom to Jews and Gentiles alike. And they will recount in that chapter 53, we are quite familiar with it. Who has believed our report? He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And we didn't believe, there's a sorrowful aspect to that chapter. We didn't believe in our Messiah. We didn't believe in him, but now we do. We crucified our Messiah. Who has believed our report? And so it's always that way. The gospel, the word is good. The seed is good. It's good seed because it's a word that is near to us, to our mouth and heart. The truth that Christ has come from heaven, he's risen from the dead, but what's required is an open mind and a softened heart. And those who have an open mind and a heart willing to receive the truth, God will show you the truth. A seeking God always finds a seeking sinner. Remember Zacchaeus? Zacchaeus was searching for Christ. And Christ delights to find seeking sinners. And we can preach that message with confidence that if somebody truly has an open mind and a heart willing to receive the truth, God will find them. He will show them the truth and he will save them. But the reason people aren't saved is they harden their hearts and they close their minds to the truth. And we see that in the nation of Israel today, that many continue to not believe in their Messiah. And then we see in verse 18, a quotation from Psalm 19 and verse 4. Have they not heard? Yes, indeed, their sound has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? First, Moses said, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long, I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. And so what he's saying here is that there's a general revelation. The sound has gone out to all the earth. And that's speaking about the physical earth and how creation testifies to the truth of the one God. The invisible attributes of God are seen in creation, Romans chapter 1. And so whether Jew or Gentile, they have the witness of creation to God. But then there's a specific revelation. And Israel was privileged to have that. And yet they did not avail themselves of the truth as a nation. And so there's specific revelation. And then there's a word of God. There's a general revelation in creation. And then there's a specific revelation. The word of God The word of God that Moses proclaimed and the word of God that Christ proclaimed. And today, as it says in verse 19, God is using the blindness of Israel to save Gentiles. I will provoke you to jealousy. Moses said that. He's predicted that. He says, and in a future day, God's going to provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. In other words, those who do not belong to the people of God, the Gentiles, those dogs, those people you think can't be saved. God's going to provoke you to jealousy by saving them. And it will be, move you to anger by a foolish nation. And today, many, many Gentiles are being saved. Now, in the early days of the church was mostly Jewish. But before long, the gospel went out to the Gentiles. As the Lord said that Christ would be a light to the Gentiles. And because the nation Israel hardened their heart to Christ, very few Jews are being saved today. But God always has a remnant. And he has a remnant of Jews today that are being saved. I can just think of different people I've witnessed to that are Jewish, and truly blindness is a real thing. It's a real thing. They don't see the truth. But the Lord today is saving a lot of Gentiles. And he uses that as a mechanism to provoke the nation Israel to jealousy. And today, there are a few individual Jews that are being saved. What do we mean when we say provoking to jealousy? Well, perhaps a good illustration is maybe you can think before you were saved. And you saw a person maybe going through a trial or hard times, and yet they still had the joy of the Lord. And they had something. You said to yourself, I want that. I'm jealous of them. You have a peace. You have a peace about you. You have something that's very real. What is it? What is it about you? Why are you so filled with joy? And you were drawn to that person. And you say, I want that. But when you learn what's required, sometimes a person, well, though they want the benefit, they aren't willing to come the way the Lord prescribes. It's nothing to do with what we do. What do I have to do to have that peace? What do I have to do to have that rising above my circumstances? What do I need to have that? What do I have to do? And the answer is, there's nothing you can do. But what God offers you is the free gift of salvation. A gift that has to be received. If you try to work your way to heaven, you will fail. Receive the gift of salvation, and you will have peace with God. And then through the course of your life, you will have the peace of God as you go through the different ups and downs of life. And by your witness, by how you respond to these things, you will attract other people to the Lord. And so we have an opportunity, even today as believers, to when it comes to Gentiles and other people, to attract them to the beauties of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Moses predicted that Israel would be upset. And certainly they were when you see Paul preaching to the Gentiles. And that's why Paul at the beginning of chapter 9 said, I want you to understand, you think I'm a traitor. You think I'm a traitor for preaching to the Gentiles. But I want you to understand, I have a heart burden for Israel to be saved. I care about you. I'm not a traitor. I care about you, and I want you to be saved. The Lord is using this, and he will over the next number of years until that time comes when the nation Israel will be restored to him. But right now, he's using the salvation of Gentiles to provoke the nation Israel to jealousy. And it says in verse 20, speaking about the Gentiles, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. The Gentiles had no inclination to follow the Lord. They had their own gods. But through the preaching of the gospel, the Gentiles found God. They found Christ. and they believed. But of Israel, it says in verse 21, all day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. The Lord continues to plead with Israel today. And individual Jews are being saved, but the nation as a corporate nation are still estranged from their Lord. And the final 5 minutes, we'll just start chapter 11. We turn to chapter 11 and verse 1. And we're going to see how the Lord will restore Israel to himself. And so Paul again asks the question in verse 1 of chapter 11. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I've reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at the present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And so there's an election of Jews, and you could substitute the word election here by the remnant. There's a remnant according to grace. And so God is preserving a remnant of Jews to show that he has not forsaken the whole nation Israel. And because there is a remnant, he's preserving the nation. And if he hadn't done it, as we read in chapter 9, they would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah. They would have been extinguished as a nation. Isn't it a miracle that over 2,000 years of being dispersed since the time of Christ, that they preserved their identity so that in 1948 they became a nation again? No other people group was like that. Where are the Hittites? Where are the Amorites, the Jebusites, the Canaanites? They're gone. But this distinct people, in spite of being scattered all over, kept their identity, and they've been brought back to the land. Though they're still there in unbelief, but God is beginning that work of restoration. Think about that quote by Mark Twain, the famous author, American author, who was asked, what is the greatest evidence for God? And his response was, the Jew. The Jew. Evidence that there's a God is the fact that he's preserved his people. And he does it through the principle of a remnant. And so Paul could say, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. Look at me. I'm a Jew. I'm an Israelite. I'm of the seed of Abraham. I came from the tribe of Benjamin. What was I before? I was a persecutor. I persecuted these Christians. And God saved me. I was a persecutor, and I became a worshiper. I thought I was doing the work of God. I know what it's like to be in a state of blindness, to have the scales over my eyes, to think that Christ is an imposter, to think Christ was a criminal, and to think Christ is dead. But on that road to Damascus, I saw the risen Christ in all his glory, and it blinded me. And I knew Jesus Christ is alive, that he is the eternal God who came down from heaven, and he rose from the dead. And I understood it was a word to be believed. It was a work that was done, and I needed to believe it. And my response was, Lord, not Jesus, not the criminal, but Lord, my Lord, what will you have me to do? He recognized that he was the Lord Jesus Christ. And so look at me. I'm like one born out of time, he said in another passage. There's that future generation, that future day when that remnant will look upon the one whom they have pierced, when Christ comes back and he's going to rescue that remnant during the tribulation period, that remnant of Jews, and they will look upon the one whom they have pierced. The scales will be gone from their eyes. Paul says, I'm like one born out of time. In my time, the scales have come down and have recognized that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He's the promised one. So he can understand in a special way how Israel is blind today. And then think about Elijah. He uses the example of Elijah. Elijah had that great victory on Mount Carmel over the prophets of Baal. And he had those prophets killed. And Jezebel and Ahab said, we're going to kill that man, Elijah. And Elijah ran for his life. 40 days, he went most likely to the Sinai region. And he was despondent. And he thought he had that great victory. And he thought the people would gather around him. And he said, where are all the other people? Am I the only one left? And the Lord said to him, there's 7,000 other men who have not bowed the knee to Baal, because I have reserved them for me. There's always a remnant of Jews that are kept. Because Israel, God does not give up on his people Israel. Yes, their history, they've been mostly apostate and many not believers, but within the nation Israel, there's always a remnant, because someday God is going to save them completely. He's going to save the nation Israel. And so we'll pick that up again tonight, Lord willing, to complete the rest of the chapter. But again, the takeaway for us is that we can have confidence because the Lord who said he has not given up on Israel, we can trust him because he says of us, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. God always keeps his word. He will not go back on his word. Let's bow in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time we've had in your word. We thank you for your help in getting to where we are. And we ask for your continued help tonight to finish this wonderful three chapters about your eternal purposes with this nation Israel, who you called out from the nations when you called out that special servant of yours, Abraham. And Father, we just pray, Lord, each one here knows the Lord Jesus as their Savior, and they're not trying to gain righteousness through the works of the law or through attending church or doing any other acts of their own, but to believe the word that is near to our mouth and our heart, the truth that Christ is God and he came from above, and he came to this earth and died for our sins, and he is risen from the dead. And it's a word to be believed. The gospel is good news, but it must be believed in our heart and confessed with our mouth. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.